So we're on the seventh commandment. We've been walking through the Ten Commandments and talking about them in this context that that God is giving these prohibitions to keep away from his people something because he's trying to bring about a new nation and an understanding of humanity. And each one of these commandments, you know, although they're stated in the negative, are protecting something very, very positive. In this aspect, especially this one about adultery, we tend to get minute about it, and that's, I think, what Jesus was trying to correct with those people that were listening to him. You know, that we've taken a commandment and reduced it to, if I just don't cheat on my wife or husband while we're married, I'm good. And Jesus kind of expanded the understanding of what God is talking about here to help us understand something. But underlying that is a principle of all of humanity and what it means to be alive and have a body. And so we're going to talk about that in a little bit, because in this day and age, the seventh commandment seems to be mostly kind of an endangered species in some way. Humanity has been cheapened by the cheapening of marriage. And that has happened, and we've seen the consequences, especially here in the West and in the States. And I don't think there's anybody here who hasn't understood that our culture and its attitudes towards marriage and marital union is a little different than it used to be. Everybody agree? I'm not here to stand up and say, well, back in the old days, this is the way it was. And, you know, I understand that's a temptation. But back in the old days, the way it was because of a reason. There was something God was protecting for us. And it's not just virginity. So I want to be clear about that. We're going to go bigger and wider than that. Before we even get into it, what God is protecting, let me state it in the affirmative. Instead of saying, you shall not commit adultery, which is what's there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 14, here's what God is affirming. Instead of saying, you know, don't do this, here's what God is affirming by this commandment. He says, you shall cherish the sacredness in you and in your mate. You shall cherish their sacredness. You shall cherish not only their sacredness, but your own. I made you. God is telling humanity that he made us for a reason. And we are special to him, so we should treat ourselves as special and sacred, just as he wants us to be. Now, having said that, let's talk about this word adultery. And adultery in English just means if you're married, right? Can you hear me? Is this on? Is it working right? It's not kind of dead, I think. Wait, maybe I didn't turn it on right.
There it is.
Sorry. So in English, adultery just means this. At least I think the common understanding would be this. I get married, and while I'm married, I cheat on my spouse, right? That's adultery. Everybody agree? That's kind of what that word means in English. However, the Hebrew word that is being used there is a little different. Hebrew word means any violation of the marital union, not just while you're married, but before you're married, and after you're married. That's why later on in the Gospels, Jesus will say, what does he say? If you get divorced and then remarry, what does he call that? Everybody, what does Jesus call that? He says, you've committed, what? Let's say it, it's hard to say, I know. Let's all say it together, ready? You have committed adultery. So understand that in the Hebrew understanding, the marriage is an eternal thing. It exists before you ever thought to get married. In the mind of God, God knew he had a plan for you and a union that he wanted to create in your life. And if you take that union and you throw it away and you violate that marital sacredness by having sex outside of the marital covenant before you're married, it's the same in God's eyes as adultery. And we use different words like fornication and other things, but those words are largely synonymous in Hebrew. And that's an important distinction, an important reality, because that understanding is not common in our culture anymore. Most people think about it and say, well, what's the big deal? Whether it's before or after, you know, it matters. Because what they're concerned about is the legal contract of marriage and a violation of the legal terms. So before I make the contract, I'm not liable for the terms of the contract. But that's not marriage in God's design. Here's what I want to affirm. In this commandment, God is saying that the eternal God is present eternally in your marriage. The eternal God is present eternally in your marriage. What that means is that he does not ever forget your spiritual union, though we might want to. He never forgets your spiritual union. Understand that in biblical marriage, it is not a legal contract. It is the union of two persons becoming one. It is a spiritual, emotional, legal, and physical moment in the eternal life of a human being. Do you hear me, church? You guys all awake? So understand that. So what God's desire is that all of those facets of our human life together, the spiritual, the emotional, the legal, and the physical, all would happen as one, thus layering and compounding the force of that union so that, in God's words, the two shall become one. Which means when you separate that, it's not two ones now becoming one and one again. What happens in divorce is the two that have become one now tear themselves apart and they are now less than what they were to begin with because they have merged together as one. Now, this is a hard thing. Understand, many of us, we either have gone through divorce or know people who have. Our culture is pretty flippant with divorce in that sense. We don't think of it as bad as God does. You know, God tells us he hates divorce. Does that mean he hates divorcees? Of course not. There is grace for all, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he is emphasizing that we are to take this very, very, very seriously. Can we all agree on that? Everybody agree? That marriage is a serious thing. And so when it fails and we abandon that marriage, it also is a serious thing. He does not forget your union. It's very clear. What God has joined together, let not what? Man put asunder. So he's very clear that this is about something he is doing in that individual and in that couple's life. And something he intends to do and see through. When we abandon it, we are, in some ways, abandoning his work. Does that mean it's forbidden? Of course not. Scripture is also very clear that because of the hardness of our hearts, God permits divorce, right? And this isn't a sermon about divorce, so I don't want to get too down on all that. We're not talking about that. But understand that the eternal God who is eternally present in your union, in your marriage, he loves not only you, he also loves your spouse. Hebrews 13, verse 4, reiterates that to us. Here's what it says, if you have it on your bulletin. Let marriage be held in, everybody say it together, what does it say? Honor among how many people? All, married or unmarried. Let marriage be held in honor among all in a society. And let the marriage bed be, what's it say? Undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So notice both those things. Immorality, sexual immorality, and adultery. And I think that sometimes it is so endemic in our culture. It is so present and prevalent. It's kind of the tap-out button for people that are having a difficult time sometimes. I don't want to make light of it. People wrestle a long time. And there's kind of a scale of that. There's some people who are very flippant. Some people who take it very seriously. And both types of people and all the spectrum in between sometimes end their marriage ends in divorce. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. And I don't think, I've never met a divorced person that said, man, that was the easiest and most wonderful thing that ever happened in my life. Has anybody here ever met anybody like that? There is some relief associated with it for some people. But I don't think anybody thinks it's easy or pain-free for anybody. Are we agreed? You know, nobody gets married, I think, intending to get divorced. Although sometimes you read some things or you see some things, you kind of wonder what's going on there. I've seen some things as a pastor for couples who have come to get married, and I think this is not going to work. This is a train wreck waiting to happen. And oftentimes, I just don't want to be the one that's involved on the byline and the sidelines watching it happen. Nonetheless, I want to say how serious this issue of marriage is to God, how many of you are aware of the penalty for adultery or fornication in Scripture? Yeah, how many of you said it? Yeah. It's the death penalty. That's how serious God takes this matter. And now, is that the first time many of you have heard that? Do you guys know that? That God said, this is so serious and so important to humanity itself that this is worthy of the death penalty if a society embraces this kind of nonsense. And that's why I think for me, you know, as we see the world around us and society around us, as Christians, we're called to really ask some important questions. For some of us, it may be that this is too close to home, and it's a hard thing to contemplate without a lot of emotions that surround it because of the things we've done or the things we've seen. But it is important for us to recognize that God takes marriage and what happens between two people, especially in their bodies, very, very seriously. Now, why? Why does he do that? Because because there's really two views at work. In one aspect, one way of looking at marriage, we see it's just like it's between, we'll say it this way, it's between a husband, a wife, and the state. That's why we have to get a license to do it, right? It's between a husband and a wife and the state, and it's kind of a contract, right? And so we're going to make a contract. So if we live together, it doesn't really matter, because what we're really, really trying to get to is a marital contract. And maybe we want that because maybe there's some financial security having that contractual relationship there. You know, after all, contracts are largely about finances. And so we have God, we have the state, we have a husband and a wife. They're coming together to create a contract and execute the terms of that contract. However, that is not the biblical view of marriage. Everybody understand that? That in the biblical view of marriage, it is not a husband, a wife, and the state. It is a husband, a wife, and God himself who is creating a union that will become one. Three who become one. The husband, the wife, and God together. And what makes this so beautiful in God's economy is no longer a contract. It is a covenant of love and grace. Love and grace. And so that's why when we come before the altar, we say these very grandiose and eternal words to love and to cherish until what? Yeah. We are parted by death. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. And so we see this covenant. Now, the wonderful thing about this idea of marriage is that in God's economy, if the three, him and the husband and the wife, are becoming one, it's a lot easier for a couple. Because what that means is as a husband, as a wife, or a husband, they're thinking about their life, they're thinking about what they want to be and do, but both of them are committed to God and God's plan for their life. So they're trying to grow in their lives toward their holy God. They're trying to love him, become more like God, become more kind, gracious, loving, and reflect God's glory in their personal life. The closer and closer, if God is the centerpiece of their marriage, the closer and closer they grow to God. What's amazing is what happens is they grow closer and closer and closer to one another. You see that, church? Does that make sense to you? If both persons are moving in direction toward God, then they're moving in direction toward one another. It's, you know, if I'm down, you know, in Punxsutawney and Julie's up here in Brockway, and we say, well, when we get together, we're going to meet at a common destination. We're going to meet, I don't know, down in Dubois or something, you know? We're going to drive toward the same destination. If we're both in our lives moving toward God, we're actually driving and moving toward one another. The problem comes in marriages where one partner or another is not really trying to go and grow toward Christ. That's why the scriptures give us the commandment or the admonition. See, do not be unequally yoked with someone, especially an unbeliever in that way. Because your marriage, you know, you're going to be in jeopardy because this person's going to be growing towards their goals and their destination, and you're going to be growing toward Christ, and those are two separate destinations. You will end up in two separate places. You know, you're not on the same track. You're not on the same path. And so that's why sometimes those marriages have frictions. It doesn't mean they end. It doesn't mean that they're doomed. You know, we trust in the Lord. We trust in what God says in Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for good with those who love him or are called according to purpose. And the scriptures clearly say we're not to divorce in those circumstances. That is not a cause for divorce. But nonetheless, the ideal marriage, God says, is when you are both focused and oriented toward me, and then you grow closer and closer to me, and therefore I grow you closer and closer to one another. So you share common values, a common relationship, and a common goal in life as to what life is to be lived for. Without that, marriage becomes very difficult, and difficult in different ways. But the underlying principle is even deeper than that, and I want to get to that before we close today. Because why is God taking so much time about marriage? Well, there's lots of ways to go with that. We can talk about marriage and a marital and a family life being centered on a husband and a wife, raising of children, all those things. And all those are true as well. But I want to get to a deeper thing, and it might be a little tricky. What we are to understand is that what you do, what I do with my body, matters to God greatly. You are not a spirit riding along in a body car, right? Driving a little body around. You are your body. And your body is you. There is no separation. There's not, you know, you're not a brain stuck in a body. You are you. And it is a wholeness. It is a unity. And that is clear in Scripture over and over again. There's a Greek idea where there's the spirit and the flesh. And so Paul has to address that in those kind of ways, because the Greek mind was centered on this idea that I'm a disembodied spirit, kind of a ghost in a machine, just walking around this planet, and then someday the ghost will be free. That's not how Scripture talks about us. That's why Jesus was resurrected bodily. That's why Peter, John, James, all those, Thomas, had to touch his hands, feel his side. That's why he ate on the seashore with them, and he ate food, and he ate with those men on the wall on the way to Emmaus. You know, Jesus was in a body, and you will be in your body when he comes. Your body will be resurrected, the scriptures tell us. So what you do in that body matters, because your body is you. We know this is true fundamentally, even though we don't want to admit it. We try to divorce ourselves from the things we do and say, well, that was a different person, or that's not me. You know, try that with a judge. Well, judge, it was my body that robbed that bank. It wasn't me. The meanness that's inside, it wasn't me. It was my body. You know, so don't blame me. That would be ridiculous, right? Guess what? The judge would say, both your body and you, whatever you're talking about, you're going to prison, right? Isn't that how it would work out? Yeah, you do the things you do, and it's you doing it. And so the underlying fundamental principles that God has outlined with how we conduct ourselves with our sexual life and what we involve our bodies in affects our spirit. Mm. It changes who we are as a human being. So, in your bulletin, there's a thing from Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians about some of the issues that are going on in the church, because not only are they defiling the marriage bed, there's some weird stuff going on with incest in the church. There's some strange things going on. They're coming out of a culture where sex, anything goes when it comes to sex. And the Corinthians, who don't have as strong a Jewish background, are coming to Christ, and they're living however they want to live. And they're saying, well, Christ saved me from the law. God saved us from this. I don't have to follow. I don't have, like the kids were saying to me, I don't have to try to be good anymore. I can just do what I want. God will forgive me, and who cares? And Paul has some words for them. So we're going to read them. You can follow along if you want, or just listen. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. You see, that's the danger with your body. What we involve ourselves in can dominate our thinking. change our mind. We may, there are times where we thought certain things were right and certain things were wrong, but then we did the wrong thing and then we began in our heart to change our minds about what was wrong. When we begin to slide and say, well, you know, how could it be wrong? I mean, it feels right, everything's good. You know, how could God condemn this? And so we talk ourselves and we rationalize ourselves, and then we become enslaved by it. He goes on, he says, you know, food is meant for the stomach. It's the same as going on the stomach for food. But God will destroy both in one and the other. The body is not meant. The body is not meant. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise up by him, us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. The root of the commandment, the seventh commandment is, will you glorify God in your body in relation to other people? Is your temple sacred? Not just to God, but to yourself. Do you treat it that way? What you do, not just in your sexual appetites, but all of your appetites. Do you follow your instincts like an animal, or do you act like a human being loved by God? That's the question that Paul is asking. And that's the question that this commandment provokes. Will you, yes or no, honor God with your body? There's no in between. You either honor him or you will not. What have you decided to do with your body? Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we've gotten accustomed to habits and things, both in our regular lives and even in our sexual lives, that are against God's desires. And because we've been captivated and dominated, it takes strong will and a lot of help. But that's available. Will you let God rule over your body? Is your body sacred? And will you keep it then? It's the word of God for the people of God. Let us stay together. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our bodies, for the fun and the joy of this life. We thank you for the wonders of marriage. And we thank you for even the paths we've trod. And Lord, though we have we've failed in our relationships, in our covenants, in our unions, we thank you that you're not here to condemn us. We thank you that there is no condemnation in you. You hate divorce, not because you hate divorcees, but because of what it does to us. How it changes us and our children. And so, Lord, we want your grace to rule over us. For us to turn away from our sin, we have to be aware of it. You've opened our eyes. Help us to do your will and to love you better. And to build lives where we have honored you in our bodies. And honored you in our marriages. And honored you in our community. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say. Amen.